Good morning, saints. Let's open our Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 15. And we'll pray and ask for God's grace and help in our time as we turn to the Word. Father, it's in the name of Jesus that we come to you. We praise you. God, we thank you for who you are. Father, as we look back over this year, Lord, if we would pause and look, you've been so gracious and kind and merciful, so patient and loving with us. We want to praise you for who you are. We want to praise you for all that you've done for us and towards us in your Son, Jesus, for the daily ministry of your Spirit in us, for the gift of your word, the gift of eternal life. God, for the gift of a church to come together in fellowship, to be a part of, to share life together with, to grow together, to encourage each other, to sharpen each other. God, as we turn our attention to your word now, we pray in the name of Jesus, you would grant us what we've been learning about, that gift in need of the Holy Spirit, that teacher that now dwells within us. That as we open the word, that the function we've learned that the Holy Spirit would do in us would teach us and grant understanding and wisdom in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. That we would know your love more and more as we look to Christ. Help us. Help me. Help us to hear. Remove distractions. Give us understanding. Help us to pay attention, to be alert. Let these words bring life. Lord, revive our hearts according to your word. I pray for the lost among us that they would be saved and you would strengthen your children. We ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, today we begin John chapter 15. If you've been with us as we work through the Gospel of John, we finished chapter 14 last week, and Jesus has now departed the upper room. If you remember, he said, let's get up and go from here. And they've left the upper room. And to get a picture, they're walking from the upper room now down around to the Mount of Olives, leading to the Garden of Gethsemane. And as they're walking, Jesus is now talking with his 11 disciples. Remember, Judas has left. He's going to meet them back in the Garden of Gethsemane and betray him with the Roman soldiers. But as he's taking this walk this time, he's teaching, he's using it, if you will say, he's redeeming the walk. He's teaching his disciples now. He's getting closer. We're hours now from the crucifixion. And he's comforted their souls. You remember in chapter 14, their hearts were troubled because he's leaving. And he's comforted their hearts, and he comforted them in a number of different ways, but primarily by telling them, hey, although I'm leaving you, I'm not leaving you alone. Remember, Jesus has been walking with them and teaching them every step of the way. He's been their teacher. He's been their example. And so he says, I'm leaving you. He's going to go through the cross to the Father. They don't have it all put together, but they know he's leaving and their hearts are troubled. And he says, but I'm not leaving you alone. I'm giving you another helper, not a different helper, another like the one you've had in me. And he says, it's the Holy Spirit. And he refers to him as the Spirit of Truth. And he says, you know him. And the reason the disciples knew him is because he's been in Jesus. What they've seen in Jesus, what they've experienced in the person of Jesus, all the miracles and the teaching and the power has been the Holy Spirit working through Jesus. So in that sense, they know him because they know Jesus and the Spirit's been in Jesus. So Jesus says, you know this other helper, he's been with you. He's been with them in Jesus, but then Jesus says it's getting better because now he's going to be in you. And we've noted over and over, the only thing better than Jesus being with us is Jesus being in us. I mean, what a glorious hope. So he's encouraged them that this Holy Spirit, who's been in Christ, is now going to be in them, permanently dwelling in them. And the primary role of the Holy Spirit will be to do what Jesus has been doing for the last 3.5 years, which is teaching them. Everywhere we see Jesus, he's teaching. And now that teacher in them will be teaching them the words of Christ. He'll bring it to their remembrance. So when they ink these words, they get it right. And then he'll be in teaching them. And as we sit here now, we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. As we open this book, what enables you to understand this and the unbeliever in the world not is you have the Spirit of God in you. The teacher dwells in us. He never leaves us forever. He's with us, and he works primarily in the life of the believer in one way, and that is teaching us the Word of God. So as we sit here today, we open up this book, and we say we want to learn. What are we really saying? We know you work by the Spirit through the Word. Work in us, God. It's not that we don't use our minds and our ears and our eyes and grammar. We use grammar here. We're going to look at sentences and verbs and modifiers and all those things. But the grasping of it as truth, the embracing of it as truth, the understanding of it as truth, and the desire to move forward with it in faith as truth, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. And he enables all of that for us. So the disciples don't grasp all of this yet, but this is the good news that he's not leaving them. They've got a helper to teach them. And saints, we got it too. We got it too. So let's read John chapter 15, verses 1 through 11. And we're only going to do 1 through 3 today, and really only part of those verses. So let's read God's holy and inerrant word. Jesus says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my word abides in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. And by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." To help the disciples understand how they can bear fruit to glorify the Father, Jesus is going to use an analogy, a word picture to teach. We see him doing this often, and here he's going to use the understanding of a vine and branches, and a vine dresser. The vine dresser is one who tends to the vine. In this teaching, Jesus tells us, we just read in verse 1, that he himself is the true vine. I am the true vine. He tells us that God the Father is the vine dresser. 1b says, "And my Father is the vine dresser." And then in verse 5, he tells the disciples and us as Christians, that we are the branches. Look at verse 5 again. "I am the vine, you are the branches." And Jesus is going to use this analogy of a vine dresser, branches, and then fruit bearing. Something for the disciples, they'd be familiar with this. Remember, this is an agricultural society. And so they grasp these things. Many actually believe that in this path, I was looking at a video last night of this walk from the upper room around to the Mount of Olives and to the Garden of Gethsemane, and commentators were talking about that there was a vine that actually was growing along that way and may have been something that Jesus even pointed to. But irregardless, that they are familiar with agricultural society. So he uses word pictures they can relate to teach them these things. What is he teaching us? The primary thing that's being taught in John chapter 15, verses 1 through 11, is found in verse 8. And beloved, it's the primary thing that all of Scripture is teaching about. It's this, it's the glory of God. Everything in the universe finds its end in one singular point, the glory of God. The Catechism teaches us the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. But verse 8 teaches us how we glorify God. So look at it there. By this my Father is glorified. If you're a Christian, your ears should perk up. Why? Because we want to glorify God. So by this God's glorified. Well, what is it? That you bear much fruit. And so proved even my disciples. So what is fruit bearing? We're going to get into this more later on, but I'll give you kind of a summary of my understanding of it. Fruit bearing is the life of Jesus Christ being lived out through us. It's the life of Christ being lived out through you. It is you living as Christ lived. It's you doing and responding in the works that Christ did. Now we do them. It's Christ in us by the Spirit, that was chapter 14, living through us for the glory of the Father. Did you see the triune aspect of that? It's Jesus Christ in us by the Holy Spirit, living through us, producing fruit, His fruit of the Spirit, you could say, for the glory of the Father. The Spirit of Christ is dwelling in each of us. We covered that in chapter 14. This is why Paul, a verse you're probably all familiar with, Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. Remember that? I no longer live, but Christ who lives in me now. Think of that. I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. Now it's Christ who lives in me. How does Jesus Christ live in us? Through the Spirit. The Spirit that was in Christ, the man, Jesus has gone, ascended into heaven, sitting at the right hand of the Father in full authority and power. Now He lives in us. How? Through the Spirit. The Spirit of Christ in us. The Holy Spirit is in us, living through us, producing His fruit for the glory of the Father. The last few Sundays, I've reminded you of a statement Paul tried to remind the church of Corinth of in 2 Corinthians 13. Do you not realize this, that Christ is in you? You're more than forgiven. If you're a Christian, genuine Christian, Jesus Christ lives in you. That's more than just, I don't want to go to hell. That is radically different. Radically different. As Christians, because we've been born again and we have a new heart and Christ lives in us, our desire, just like Jesus' great chief desire, is to glorify the Father. Jesus said, my will is to do the Father's will. My food is to do the Father's will. If you're a Christian, your food is to do the Father's will. Now, we have competing desires. We have temptations that try to dethrone that chief desire. But you have to get the picture of what's happening here. Jesus is now in us, His working and willing in us to accomplish the Father's purposes. Think of that. He's in us, alive in us. He's working in us. He's willing in us to do the Father's good pleasures. You're not alone. He didn't just save you and set you down and walk away. He saved you and He took up residence within you. You have Jesus Christ in you, working and willing, not against you. Because when He regenerated you, He changed you. This is why the notion of regeneration is so important for us to grasp. It is not the old you trying to go towards sin, and then Jesus is in you dragging you begrudgingly this way towards good works. It's the realest sense of you, the new you, who loves Jesus, loves the glory of God. Then you have Christ in you, and you're working together, but you live in a suit of flesh that's not redeemed, that desires sinful things. But here's the good news. When he saved you from the penalty of your sin, he saved you from the power of sin. You're not a slave to your flesh anymore. Although your flesh desires sin, the new you, the realest sense of who you are, wants God's glory, and Christ is in you through the Spirit, working and willing by power to accomplish that. And you have to, by faith then, overcome the desires of the flesh and walk in newness of life. Christianity isn't just a decision not to go to hell. It's a new creation in Jesus Christ, who now lives in us. Do you not realize that Christ is in you? Pastorally, we sit here and we talk about this Father who's going to prune you to make more fruit come out from you. I talk to a lot of you and I keep hearing this. I want that. But I'm just struggling so bad to produce any fruit right now. Even the talk of more fruit seems impossible. Like, I just keep looking in the mirror saying, I want to glorify God. And I look at my daily actions and I just keep struggling so much. And I want to glorify God. And here you are, Pastor, telling me there's going to be more fruit. I'm struggling to even see a little bit of fruit. How's this going to happen? I'm so discouraged in my Christianity that I'm not living more for Christ and producing more of the fruit of Christ. And then you tell me more fruit. I'm actually discouraged because I'm struggling now. How's it going to get better? That's what I hear a lot pastorally. So how is that going to happen? Let me ask you this then, in the context. How are these disciples going to continue the ministry of Jesus Christ? How is that going to happen? That's what John chapter 15 is all about. And it's going to take us many weeks to get through this, so don't expect it all to come together yet. But he sets the stage for us in verses 1 through 3. And I just love the way Christ works. I love the way he works because he's going to first do this. He's going to encourage us. That's the first thing he's going to do. Before we get into bearing more fruit, he wants to encourage you and establish you. But he also has to warn us. So today we're going to look at three things. The warning of verse 2. We're going to have the reminder of verse 3. And then the hope of verse 1. It's going to go a little bit out of order here. What's the warning now of verse 2? Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Who's the he? The vine dresser. Who's that? The Father. Who's the vine? Jesus. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, the vine dresser, the Father, he takes it away. That tells us one thing for sure, okay? Here's what it tells us right off the bat. Bearing the fruit of Christ is the evidence we're Christian. Bearing the fruit of Christ is the evidence we're Christians. Verse 8 says that the Father's doing this work that you would bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. We bear fruit and it gives evidence we're disciples of Jesus Christ. Not bearing fruit gives evidence we're not disciples of Jesus Christ. So this idea we've talked a lot about in this church about walking an aisle, having a one-time experience of guilt and not wanting to go to hell, maybe praying a prayer. So I'm safe, I don't go to hell now, but no fruit of Christ is in my life. There's no evidence of this in my life that I've really been transformed. That person can't have assurance that they're a Christian. the nature of the individual who's come to Christ has been changed. We were once in sin in Adam. We bore the fruit of that nature. So think of it like a tree. We were a first Adam tree. Sin is at the root of that. And it produced fruit of what? Sin. When we become Christians, this tree dies. We've been crucified with Christ. The old man dies. We have been recreated. We've been regenerated. We've been born again with a new nature. We're a different tree, and we necessarily then produce different fruit. The nature has changed. Apple to orange, if you will. So once the tree changes, the fruit must change. Now, this is not speaking of a perfected life change, but a necessary evidential change. That's why we have testimonies. We testify of God's transforming power in our lives. So if your testimony is, I've been saved, but there's no change in the fruit of my life, this is saying no change. Now, it's not the change that we desire to see, and it may be a slower change. But if there's no change, no different in fruit, like I just got the ticket out of hell and I just keep doing the things I used to do and I still love them, the Bible says, not a Christian. All Christians are changed at the core. The nature has changed. The tree has changed. A new seed. We've been born again, and we grow and we manifest new fruit, the fruit of Christ. Not perfected, but directed of life. This is taught all through Scripture. This isn't just a once place teaching. You think of the parable of the sower in Matthew 13. The sower takes seed and he scatters that seed. What's the seed in the parable? The words of the kingdom, it's the gospel. And it goes out and it lands on different soils. And it speaks about these four different soils. But it makes a very clear distinction about one of those soils. Do you remember that? It says only one of them produces fruit. It gives the appearance, like it says it goes on one soil, the road, and the birds come down like Satan. They steal that seed. Nothing even happens. But it goes on some other soils, and it begins to look like maybe it's taken root. It says it even springs up with joy in one of them, but the thorns choke it out, and it yields no fruit. It lands on one like a rocky soil, but because it has no roots, it cannot grow up, and it withers and dies in persecution, and it yields no fruit. But on that good soil, soil number four, it lands well. That's the heart. And because of the Holy Spirit, it takes up root and it grows up and it yields fruit, some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. But the evidence, the difference between the soils is only one of them yields fruit. This is the evidence of Christianity, the yielding of the fruit of Christ. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, fruit, you could say. Some 100, some 60, some 30. When Jesus is giving the explanation of that later on in John chapter, in the chapter 13 there, Matthew 13, he says, as for what was sown on the good soil, this is the one who hears the word, understands it. Now, let's go back to chapter 14. Who makes us understand the gospel? The Holy Spirit. That's why the Spirit is necessary for salvation. The natural man cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God because they're spiritually discerned. So the Spirit's there. You hear it, you understand it, and then what happens? He indeed bears fruit and yields it. There's no such thing as a fruitless Christian. It doesn't exist. This was the whole fight Dr. MacArthur fought. The whole lordship salvation, the gospel according to Jesus. If Jesus is your Christ, he's your Lord. You don't get Christ without the Lord. He's Christ and Lord. And because of regeneration, every Christian serves him as Christ and Lord. They all produce fruit. Some 30, some 60, some, there's different areas of growth, surely. But they're all alive, they're all fruit, they're all producing. Okay? Jesus tells his disciples in verse 2 that every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. What does he mean by takes away? He tells us in verse 6, look at it. If anyone does not abide in me, and abiding leads to fruit bearing, so he's kind of changing the warning, but if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and they're burned. Every branch that does not bear fruit perishes in hell. And it would be unpastoral of me to not stop here and say, most of you in this room have made a profession of faith. Most of you have. If you have professed faith in Jesus Christ, but you in your life do not bear fruit, you've got to come to this conclusion. See, often in Christianity, we talk about all that Jesus has done for us, and we should. He has taken our guilt and our sin and our punishment and died in our place. But there's a positive side to Christianity, meaning it produces something in those whom it has changed. So if you say, Pastor, I profess, okay, I know you can regurgitate death, burial, or resurrection. I know you may even assent to it. But I'm asking you right now to look at your life and ask the question genuinely, since I made my profession of faith in Jesus Christ, has there been an evident change in the fruit of my life? I'm not saying Christians don't struggle. We all do. And I'm going to really get to that for weak, struggling Christians today. I think that's what this text is dealing with. But I'm saying this, if you say, I make a profession, but if I'm honest, I don't see the fruit of Christ. I don't see genuine love manifesting in my life. I don't see kindness in my life. I don't see a love for the glory of God in my life. I know I should, I just don't see it. Then this is the conclusion you should come to. This is very different than, I want to see more. I'm going to talk to that Christian in just a minute. I'm talking to the one who says, I've made a profession, but if I'm honest, there's just no change in my life. I'm still the same person. Then understand what this means. You're not in Christ. You're cut. You're withered. You're gathered. You're thrown into the fire, and you're burned. Eternal damnation. Nothing more serious. The evidence of genuine salvation is not a profession of faith in Jesus Christ. It is a transformed life. I'm not saying perfected life, just a changed life. If you're in Christ, your nature has been changed, you're in the vine, you will bear fruit. Regeneration always produces fruit. Always. What do you do if you say, okay, I've made a profession and no fruit? You don't need to try to bear fruit. That's what most people do. I got to go hang love and joy and peace in my life and just go try to hang false fruit. You can't hang fruit. You have to be in the vine to have fruit. So what do? You repent of your sin. And you turn to Christ in faith and believe that he can and will save you. And you come in faith and find forgiveness of sins. Well, how will I know that it's happened this time? You'll begin to bear the fruit of Christ. It may be slow, but you'll begin to desire the things of God and desire him and bear his fruit. I don't know any Christians that saying, oh, I'm bearing all the fruit I want. But if they look at their life and they're honest, they're bearing fruit. Since that time of transformation, although it hasn't been as consistent as they wanted, they've seen a change of life. If that's not you, you need to repent. You need to turn to Christ and get saved. You don't need to go try to hang false fruit. This forces a difficult question, though. Because if you read this, it says, any branch in me. that does not bear fruit. And you're like, well, wait a minute. It seems like they're in Christ and they're not bearing fruit. Then they're cut off? I mean, is this teaching us that there are Christians who are saved, they're in Christ, and then they don't produce as enough of fruit, so this vine dresser comes out and just starts whacking people because you're not making enough fruit, and he ties you up and throws you out? Is this the losing of salvation that people speak of? At glance, it looks like that, doesn't it? But I want us to think, remember when we come across difficult verses, we let the Bible interpret the Bible. There is a warning that if we don't produce fruit, we can have no assurance we're saved. And if we don't endure to the end, we will not be saved. But let me ask you this. Can you genuinely be in Christ and be cut off and lose your salvation? Didn't we just finish John chapter 10? The good shepherd, I don't lose one of them. My Father is greater than all. And Jesus said, you're in my hands, and then you're in the Father's hands, just to make sure we know. I don't lose any Christians. So what is this meaning? Think about when Jesus taught that parable of the soils. He taught about three different soils. You remember that? And if you, that first soil, it landed on the ground, and the bird came, which was Satan, and took it, and just nothing. We go, okay, nothing there. But he talked about two other soils. And the way he talks about these other soils is that seed of the gospel lands. Look at what he says in Matthew 13, 20 here. As for the one that was sown on the rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word. Now look at this. And immediately receives it with joy. Now if we stop the verse right there, what conclusion will we all come to? I preach the gospel to Bill. He's not a Christian. And Bill goes, that's the greatest news I've ever heard. I'll take it. I'm like, wow. Bill got saved today. That would be the outward understanding. It looks like he got saved, right? But look at verse 21. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a little while. And when tribulation and persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. No fruit. Or the one that landed among the thorns and it choked it out. No fruit. Or what does John, our writer, say in his epistle about people who are walking with the church in the church, and then all of a sudden one day they just depart, they get cut off. What happens in that scenario? Look what he says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that it might be plain they're not all of us. What I'm trying to get us to see is this. The Bible speaks with Christian terms regarding people who make a profession, but later on shows that they were not genuine. So in other words, there's a way that you can be in Christ, but not really be in Christ. There's wheat and tares mixed in here that we think, man, they must be in Christ. They sprung up with joy. Let me show you some of those terms, Christian terms, being applied to people who at first seem genuine, but later on, we saw that they were not real, so they were never really in Christ. They just looked like they were. We've seen them already in the Gospel of John. Remember in John chapter 2? Now when he, being Jesus, was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed. Stop right there. Christians? If you believe, Christian. Many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. Verse 24. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, literally did not believe in them, because he knew all people. They made an outward profession. They seemed like they were receiving with joy. They seemed like they were in Christ. They believed. Maybe they said, we believe. But Jesus looked in their heart and realized not genuine, and he didn't entrust himself to them. What about in John chapter 6? At the beginning of John chapter 6, you remember when we studied through that, Jesus is teaching, and there's this huge crowd following Jesus. It looks like everyone's being saved. Oh, followers of Jesus, disciples of Jesus. And then Jesus starts to teach what it means to be a true disciple. And at the end of John chapter 6, we see this. After this, after his teaching, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Wait a minute, isn't a disciple a Christian term? Well, it just means one being taught, a follower. So you can be in Jesus, but not really be in Jesus. You can believe in Jesus, but not really believe. You can be a disciple of Jesus, but not really a disciple. What's the evidence in all of these? Enduring and fruitfulness. Christian terms applied to people who at the beginning seem like they're Christian, but because of lack of regeneration, lack of fruitfulness, lack of enduring, they proved to not be saved. They went out from us. They were never of us. Not losing salvation. This is the James chapter 2 living faith, dead faith discussion again. There's a faith that saves, which is genuine, and there's a mental assent, which is dead faith. And what's the evidence of the dead faith according to James? No works. Faith without works is dead. You believe in Jesus? I believe in Jesus. Show me by your works. I don't have any works. Dead faith. Do you see? That's how the Bible talks. So it uses Christian terms applying to people who may not be genuine and in the end sometimes proved to be not. I'll give you the last one in John chapter 8 we looked at. In John chapter 8, it begins in verse 31 there. It says, so Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him. Sorry, there it is. Yeah, Jews that are believing him, these people who believed in him in verse 59, they pick up stones to stone him. We believe in you. Get a stone. Let's kill this guy. It's not genuine saving faith. So in other words, this, there's a way that you can be in Christ, but not really be in Christ. So when Jesus says in John chapter 15, there are those who are branches who are in me, but they're cut off. Why are they cut off? They're not abiding in Christ. They're not producing fruit of Christ. And they're gathered and they're thrown into the fire and they're burned. They're not genuine Christians, not producing enough fruit, so God just whacks them off and throws them away. All genuine Christians who are genuinely in and abiding in Christ always produce fruit. They always endure to the end. Why? Because Jesus, the Good Shepherd, makes sure. He doesn't lose any of them. Do you think the idea of Judas is in this thinking as well? When Jesus said, one of you will betray me, not one of them said it's Judas. Even when he said, whoever I dip this morsel of bread and hand it to is the one that's going to betray me. He does that and Judas takes it. Then he leaves and no one still recognizes it as Judas. Why? Because Judas had fooled all the disciples. He was in Christ. But no genuine fruit. He's cut off, gathered, and burned. Demas. I mean, you can go through the Bible and see these examples. So this is not teaching a losing of salvation. This is teaching that there are some who profess that produce no fruit, and they're not genuine. They'll be cut off, and they'll be burned in the end. And when we hear texts like that, we got to examine ourselves. So we've given the warning. Now in verse 3, we have the reminder. Already you are clean because of the word I have spoken to you. It's amazing when we talk about assurance of salvation. How can I know I'm really saved? So we ask two questions to ourselves and to others. How is someone saved? By repenting of their sin and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? How do you know you're saved? What's the assurance that you've repented and you've believed? The fruit of Christ is in my life. Not perfected, but directed. It's amazing to me when we talk about assurance of salvation and searching ourselves, how many people who have no fruit evident in their life just sit there and don't even care. They're not moved right now. But genuine Christians who've been regenerated and are bearing fruit but struggle to see it get so discouraged and they think, man, I don't even know if I'm saved. Why? Just not seeing the fruit in my life that I want to see. I'm not seeing the Christ-likeness in my response to my husband or my wife or to my children or my parents. When I'm offended, I want to honor God more. And you have genuine Christians born again, bearing fruit, wanting to see more fruit, hearing that fruitlessness shows they're not Christian. They go, I don't even know if I'm saved because I'm not seeing the fruit I want to see in my life. And then you have people who have made a profession who bear no fruit of Christ sitting over there going, I know I'm saved. And Jesus now begins to speak to that first person who is genuinely saved. There is transformation, but it's not like you want to see. Wants to bear more fruit for the glory of God, but says, how do I do that? And these next two verses I cover are going to be great encouragement to that person, of which I'm one, because I need encouragement. I've prayed for those people in our church, a lot of you by name right now, for these next two verses, who struggle to see more fruit in your life, who want it, but just struggle, like, God, I want to see more of Christ for your glory in my life. Before Jesus begins to speak about the need to bear more fruit, he reminds those disciples and those Christians I just spoke about, you are already clean. You're already clean. Why would he do that? It may bring remembrance of John chapter 13 to your mind. He's washing the disciples' feet. He gets to Peter, and Peter goes, you're not washing my feet. And he says to Peter, Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part in me. And Peter says, then wash my hands and my head. And he goes, Peter, you don't need to be washed like that. You're already clean, just your feet. He's reminding them that they're already clean. You're already clean. The one who has been bathed does not need to wash except his feet. Now look at this, but is completely clean. And you, Peter, you're clean. How clean? Completely clean. If you're in Christ, before we talk about fruit bearing for the glory of God, Jesus wants you to know this. If you're in me, you've been washed and you're clean. There is not a speck of dirt on the Christian. Clean. Can you improve on this cleanliness? No. Beloved, it doesn't get any cleaner than this. You can't be whiter than when you've been washed with the blood of Jesus Christ. All of your imperfections of fruit bearing for the glory of God, which is sin, to fall short, every thought, every action, it is sin. No doubt about it, it's sin. But Jesus says, I've already cleaned you for that. You see, you need to hear this before you start thinking about bearing more fruit in your life. Why is it vital that we as Christians understand our cleanliness before we start talking about bearing fruit for the glory of God? The reason why is this. If you don't understand this truth, you'll be trying to bear fruit to be clean and accepted. Oh God, I want to bear more fruit with you so you'll accept me. So you'll welcome me. So I'll be clean before you. And that's not the gospel. The way the gospel works is Jesus Christ cleanses you from your lack of fruit bearing. Not just the sins of like, oh, I committed adultery, oh, I murdered in my heart, this or that. Those are clean, but the positive sins, meaning you didn't seek to glorify me in every single opportunity, you didn't bear the fruit of Christ in your life, that's a sin. And I cleansed you of it already. So you got to think like this, Christians. You got to think that I'm already clean for my lack of fruit bearing in Jesus Christ. Because if you don't, you're going to be trying to live a holy life and bear fruit so that he might accept you one day. But the basis of his acceptance has never, ever, ever, ever been in you. That's the gospel. The basis of his acceptance is outside of you. It is in Jesus Christ, who perfectly bore fruit and cleansed you of your sin and lack of fruit bearing and washed you. And his love for you, the reason why he set that grace upon you is because he chose to love you despite you before you had done anything good or evil. I love this one. And I'm going to set my son's love and grace upon him. And I'm going to wash him and I'm going to cleanse him. See, if you don't know that, you're out there hanging fruit in your tree. Here's some love. Is that good enough love for you to love me now and accept me? I can tell you this, the answer is no, it's not. It's not good enough because it has to be perfect. Perfect, not one stain or blemish before a holy God. And Jesus says, you're already clean. And I want you to know this before you take one step of fruit bearing for me. How are these disciples going to carry on the ministry of Jesus Christ? By knowing this, they're perfectly loved and accepted by God in Jesus Christ. Do you know that today, honestly? How about this? I know we don't know that. We look in the mirror at our imperfections. I didn't respond well to my wife. God hates me. I'm just going to give up. I'm just going to turn. I just quit. I just can't do this anymore. He loves you. And he forgave that sin in Jesus. And he already washed it. And the righteousness of Christ has already been applied to you. And you can never improve on any of that. Your best day of fruit bearing did not make God love you more or accept you more. And your worst day of fruit bearing did not make God love you less or accept you less. Because neither of those are found in you, they're found outside of you. But, beloved, that's the joy of the gospel. Everything else is religion. It's self-righteousness. When I think I'm doing good, surely he would accept someone like me. That's arrogance and it's self-righteousness. And despair is just as filthy. No, God would never love someone like me. If the basis is in you, you're right. He would never would. Praise God for the gospel that if the basis isn't in you, it never shifts towards you. See, we get scared in Reformed theology to talk like that, I think. You don't have to be scared to speak of grace. Paul spoke so much of grace, he had to say, now let me make sure you know, I'm not saying you continue to sin that grace may abound, but that's because his speech was so grace-filled. It's just grace. Well, won't it produce good works? Yes, it will. It will. I'm going to show you how he makes sure that happens. That's in the sermons to come. But you can't go there yet because you're not. We don't believe this yet. We're all out there trying to be holy so that he would accept us. Rather than being holy because he's accepted this filthy wretch like me. To be known and to be accepted is the most amazing thing in the world. Most earthly love is to be falsely known. Here's my good front. Do you love the good front? Oh, I love the good front. And then meet the real you and they go, I don't like you so much. The gospel says, I know you better than you've ever known yourself, and it's way worse than you could ever think, and I love you. That's the gospel. And see, that needs to drive everything that we do. And very often it's not. Very often it's like, I want you to accept me and I want you to love me. I'm going to earn it by bearing fruit. Is that good enough? No. Despair. The redemptive indicatives must drive the moral imperatives. Knowing who you are in Jesus Christ, perfectly loved and accepted, must drive everything as far as obedience and fruit bearing is concerned. If it's not driven by the gospel, it'll lead to legalism or self-righteousness or despair. The redemptive indicatives always drive the moral imperatives of Scripture. We're not doing to be accepted. We're not doing to be loved. That's earthly love, earthly acceptance. This is gospel love and gospel acceptance. I am loved and accepted despite me, despite my sin, because of Jesus, because God's love, because he set it upon me. You need to live here. You need to remind yourself of it daily. Every time you wake up, you need to be rejoicing at this point before you take one step forward. You love me. And it takes a lot of faith to look in the mirror and see how filthy you are and go, I know you still love me. This is the fight of faith right here. I know a lot of us live right here and just sit in despair daily. And then we go try to hang false fruit. We either become self-righteous or we despair because we know it's not good enough. Oh, let the gospel come and encourage you. You are already clean. You're already cleansed. And you can't improve on that. One of my favorite verses in the Bible, speaking of that, for by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Isn't that good news? That's so good. That means this: when you fail to bear the fruit of Christ tonight, you can look up to heaven and say, I'm still coming to you. And I'm going to get up tomorrow and I'm going to live for you more because you love me and you accept me because I'm clean for all time. This is the gospel driving you. And most people, even us, we don't live like this. And we need to, this is why this is in verse 3. Most of you are like, yeah, give me some fruit bearing. I'm going to give you the gospel. And when you get the gospel right, you will bear the fruit of Christ everywhere. If you don't get this right, you're going to hang false fruit to be accepted, and you'll be a miserable Christian. A miserable Christian. Okay, it gets better. Like, if that isn't good enough, like, we should stop right now and just sing and hallelujah. I went to my brother's engagement party. If I can speak to that for a second, if that's all right, brother. It was different culturally. But I can tell you this, these people celebrate. It was a celebration. Like, there was music and dancing and joy and together. And like, I know dancing might scare some of you, but it was good dancing. It was David-type dancing. And it was just, it was a celebration of a man and a woman coming together in Jesus Christ. It was a celebratory engagement party. And I loved it, and it was in Arabic. I didn't know one word they were saying. But I just loved it. Look at that. It's exciting and beloved. You are already clean. Like, get up and dance sometime. Rejoice and celebrate. There's nothing better in the universe. We're already clean. That frees you to start living the Christian life. It's all been taken care of. You don't have to worry about yourself anymore. You can live for God and live for others, and who cares? I'm free. I've been redeemed. I'm clean, and it's for eternity. I'm loved and accepted by the one true God who holds the gavel. And this is all that's working towards, is this one end when we'll all stand before him one day, and he'll either say, you're in or you're out. And what this says is he's already said to you, if you're in Christ, you're in. And he swung the gavel down and he declared you righteous despite you. This is our gospel. And we need to celebrate. That was worth celebrating, but this is worth celebrating. Eternally loved and accepted by God in Jesus Christ. Unchanging. Let it motivate you to sing, to celebrate, to rejoice, and to live for God. And then it gets better. It gets better in point number 3. If you're getting tired, sit up a little bit, because this one's going to require you to think. I want you to be engaged, because this is good stuff, but you need to think for a second, okay? We need to think like first century Jews here. In verse 1, the hope now, Jesus gives the final I am statement. This is the final I am statement in the Gospel of John. Okay? And he says, I am the true vine. Now, let me ask you this. Does any word in that sentence stick out to you? True. That's a big word in that sentence. And we need to put ourselves as the original audience and try to say, why would he use the word true there? We're still dealing with this hope of fruit bearing to come. Okay, so keep that in your mind. When someone says, I'm the true vine here, Jesus, he's implying something, and it's what we call a contrasting statement. He's contrasting himself from the not true vine, we could say. From a defective vine. And his goal is to give hope and encouragement to his disciples about fruit bearing. And he says to them, I'm the true vine. I'm contrasting myself with this defective, not true vine. And we need to know, what do you mean by that? And how does that impact my fruit bearing for your glory? So let's think through that. All through the Old Testament, as Brother Henry read earlier, national Israel is referred to as the vine. Henry just read that. Psalm chapter 80. You brought a vine out of Egypt, and you drove out the nations and planted it. Remember that? The Exodus from Egypt? Who's the vine there? National Israel. Okay? What about Isaiah chapter 5? For the vineyard of Yahweh of hosts is the house of Israel. There it is, it's clean, clear as day. But listen to how the verse ends. And the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. He, Yahweh, looked for justice, but behold, what did he see? Bloodshed. He looked for righteousness from that vine, but what did he see? An outcry. What about Jeremiah chapter 2? Yet I planted you a choice vine, holy of pure seed. Was there anything wrong with the planting of the vine? Nope. But what did it produce? Look at it. How then have you turned degenerate and become a wild vine? What about Hosea? Israel, a luxuriant vine that yields its fruit. The more his fruit increased, the more altars he built. As his country improved, he improved the pillars. Verse 2. Their heart is false. Now they must bear their guilt. Yahweh will break down their altars and destroy their pillars. We could look in Ezekiel and see the same things. All through the Old Testament, we see this. The nation of Israel referred to as a vine. But did you notice how he talked about how well the vine was planted, how well it was given, but then it kept producing what kind of fruit? Wild. Degenerate fruit. Although Israel was God's chosen people, national Israel, they were set apart by God. Paul tells us they had the oracles of God, the law of God. They had the protection of God. They had everything they needed to prosper and produce fruit for God. But instead they produced bad fruit. Bloodshed, idolatry, and an outcry. Why? Although national Israel had the law of God graciously given to them on the tablets of stone through Moses, they had the presence of God with them, they did not possess in themselves the ability to keep that law. Therefore, they couldn't bear good fruit. The problem was in the vine. Do you see that? Because the vine, here being Israel, national Israel, although it had everything given to it, like no other nation had, but it couldn't produce the fruit that it was to produce because the problem was in the vine itself. The vine of Israel, beloved, was not a good vine because of sin. I mean, most of the Old Testament, when you look at it, is prophets crying out against the nation of Israel, the northern and the southern kingdom, calling them to repentance for their bad fruit as Yahweh's people. That's what most of the Old Testament is. And then God judging them, punishing them, or bringing other nations to come against them. He never does away with the vine totally. There's always a small group left. And there is a remnant within national Israel that are genuine Christians who do bear good fruit. But as a whole, the nation of people, national Israel, the bloodline itself, was a bad vine and produced the bad fruit of sin and idolatry. Out of a bad vine, you're going to get bad fruit. So here's a question I want to ask. Does that mean God's plan failed? Answer, no. You know why? None of God's plans have ever failed. By definition, not one of God's plans has ever failed. He is God. He reigns supreme. Saints, there's never been a plan B. The plan all along and has always been that one greater than Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Joshua, or David would come. One who would perfectly keep and fulfill the law of God. One who would not fail as the people of Israel, as a nation, failed over and over again. Beloved, one who would bear perfectly the fruit of God. One who would be all that the nation of Israel could never have been. And that one is Jesus Christ, the true vine. Some have said, and understandably it creates some confusion when they say this, but I think you can get it in the context we're speaking of. Jesus is the truest Israel. God gave everything the nation of Israel he could give to them. And on their own, they could never produce good fruit. There was a remnant saved that bore good fruit, but that wasn't because of them. It was despite them, because of Jesus Christ. This isn't plan B, like, oh, I tried to get the nation of Israel to work and it just didn't work, and now I've got to figure out plan B. The plan has always been to send true Israel, Jesus Christ, the Savior. Jesus is not plan B. He has been the plan from before time began. The plan was always that he would come and be what the nation of Israel, national Israel, could never be. The plan was that people would not find their identity in a bloodline of being Jewish, but in Jesus Christ alone. Jesus, through his perfect life, perfect obedience, perfect fruit bearing, and his shed blood, has created a people of God. If you will, a spiritual Israel. Not a replacement of national Israel. Listen, we don't believe in what's called replacement theology. The church, those who are united to Jesus Christ, are truest sense of spiritual Israel. They, because of the true vine of Jesus Christ and in their union to him, they become what the nation of Israel never could become. Because the vine was the problem. But then this vine came out of that nation of Israel, Jesus Christ, the one true vine, and those in him become the spiritual reality of what the physical nation could never be. Why? Because the physical nation as a whole rejected the true vine of Jesus Christ, and the spiritual reality of that, the church, has embraced Jesus Christ. Jesus wants a shift of thinking for these first century Jews. What hope do they have of carrying on the ministry of Jesus Christ and bearing the fruit of Christ? Can they do it because they're Jewish? No. Their hope, like ours, is found in one place. It's in Jesus Christ, who is the true vine. The only one who can give life. He not only saves us from our failure to obey and glorify God, but now through the Holy Spirit lives in each of us, enabling us to bear the fruit of Jesus Christ. Beloved, the quality of the fruit is always determined by the vine. You got a good vine, you're going to get good fruit. Jesus Christ is the true vine. He is the perfect vine, and every branch that is truly in him will bear good fruit. This chapter is going to say, how does he ensure that then? Because not only did he graft us into this perfect vine, he is a vine dresser now. There's nothing wrong with the vine. But we, the branches in the vine now, have been enabled to bear fruit, and then you're going to have a vine dresser who will prune us, the branches, to make sure that we bear fruit. See, when I hear that, I think that's good news. Because when I'm discouraged as one who's been transformed, but I want to glorify God, but I keep struggling to produce the fruit, I want to struggle as I battle with the fight of flesh and the temptations of the flesh and the world, these verses tell me this. I want you to know this. You're already clean. Amen. I'm not trying to produce fruit to be accepted anymore. And I want you to know you are in the true vine. The one who went before you and demonstrated perfect fruit bearing in every situation, you're connected to him. You're in him now, and he's in you, and he will live through you and produces through you. And you go, don't we have a responsibility in this? We do. And even in the failure of our own responsibility, he gave us a vine dresser, the Father, who will ensure that we bear more fruit and make it to the end. You say, Jesse, are you removing responsibility in our sanctification and bearing fruit? No, I'm telling you that God has enabled it and will make sure it happens. If you're a despairing Christian today, these verses are such good news. You're cleansed. You're in Christ. He is the true vine. He demonstrated it in his life, and now he's going to live through you, and he gave you a vine dresser to make sure you bear his fruit for his glory. It's all about him. And he's done everything that we need. So that enables us and encourages us to get up out of despair, to not try to produce fruit but be accepted, and then to make sure, even in our struggles as born-again Christians battling in faith, he says this, I'll make sure it happens in you. And that's what the next sermon is going to be about, this vine dresser, the Father. What is he doing in your life to make sure you bear this fruit of Christ that you're in? Saints, this is really good news. I'm going to pray that you meditate on these words, because that was a lot to take in. But that it sinks in. And that if you're despairing, you find hope. If you're not bearing fruit at all, you repent and come to Christ. And that we become this fruit-bearing church that glorifies God with anyone that interacts with us here in this building or in our lives. So pray with me. Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, Father, you've done everything. We just don't know how good we have it. And I need help. We need help to understand these things more. And I thank you for the teacher, the Holy Spirit, who is in us, who teaches us. And I pray that we begin to grasp, what does it mean that we're already clean? I pray that we grasp, what does it mean that we're in the true vine? And I pray in the weeks to come that we see, what does it mean that you, the vine dresser, are doing the same work that the Son and the Spirit are doing, ensuring it will come to pass. And what good news that is for those of us who want to see your glory, want it to be more of a reality in our lives, but are struggling. Encourage your people, God, I pray. Help us today. Don't let this word be stolen from us with the cares and distractions of the world and the enemy at work. Help us, teach us, lead us, guide us. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.